We read from God's Word this morning as it is found in Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. We read verses 1 through 9. 1 through 9 of Jeremiah 5. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man. If there be any that executeth judgment, and that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. And though they say, the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor. They are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. I will get me unto the great men, and will speak unto them. For they have known the way of the Lord, and the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke, and burst the bonds. Wherefore a lion out of the forest shall slay them, and a wolf of the evening shall spoil them, a leopard shall watch over their cities. Everyone that goeth out thence shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, and their backslidings are increased. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me, and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were as fed horses in the morning. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? And shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? We read that far in God's holy and inspired word. We turn now to the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 5, and page 5. On the basis of Jeremiah 5, as well as on the Holy Scriptures as a whole, the Heidelberg Catechism instructs us in Lord's Day 5, leading us to our only deliverer. The first section, remember, is about how great our sins and miseries are. And now in Lord's Day 5, we find the Catechism transitioning us to the second section, and how we might be delivered from those sins and miseries. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? The answer, God will have His justice satisfied. And therefore, we must make this satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature, able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God this morning has this goal, and that is to impress upon your hearts and mine the striking truth that there is no way to save mankind, to save you and me. But one. There is one way that we are saved, and you know that way, by faith. But the emphasis of the sermon this morning is that there is no other way. The point of the sermon is to exclude every other way. It is to prove that every other proposed idea of salvation, every other proposed Savior, even if He goes by the name of Jesus and is not the one of the Word, is wholly inadequate. God wants that point made this morning. He wants that same point. He wanted that same point made to Jeremiah the prophet so that he could communicate it to the people in Jeremiah chapter 5. In Jeremiah 5, the Lord tells the weeping prophet, as we read, verse 1, "Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment and seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it." Search, God said to the prophet Jeremiah, spend the time running hither and thither. Look in the broad places and the narrow places. Look upon the streets, look in the temple, look outside in the high places, in the political realms. Look in the houses. Run everywhere. And see if you can find a man. Yes, the word man there means a male in particular. A male human being. Find a real man who executeth judgment. That means he does what is just. He does what is right. He makes decisions that are right and in alignment with God's righteous word. And he seeketh the truth. Find a man that seeketh the truth. God says to Jeremiah, he knows what is true. And he seeks to be faithful in holding to that truth and in promoting that truth. And the continuing action of those verbs indicates it must be a man that does this continuously through his life without ever faltering. Search for one, God tells Jeremiah, and then for his sake, I will pardon. I will forgive all the people of Judah and will save them. And so verses 2 through 9 that we read describes Jeremiah doing just that, searching the city of Jerusalem, seeking among the people someone that fits this description. And in verse 2, we find among the people that swear or vow, make vows in the temple, he finds they swear falsely. They take his name in vain. those in the church who are not keeping their vows. Jeremiah finds in verse 3 that God had chastised those people. He had brought affliction upon them. And the end of verse 3 says they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return or to repent. And so Jeremiah turns from the church members and he searches among the leaders of Jerusalem, the leaders of the church back then. Verse 5, I will get me unto the great men. But he found, end of verse 5, that these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds, meaning they have rebelled from the rule of God. Their transgressions, end of verse 6, are many, and that their backslidings are increased. They were as fed horses, verse 8, in the morning. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Jeremiah's search did not end with him finding a man. But his search was not without profit, because God would have him and God would have us engage in such a search so that we might conclude with greater conviction today than before that there is no way of pardon. There is no way for salvation. Absolutely not, as we consider all the man-made inventions. There is only one. Jesus Christ, the righteous. On the basis of Scripture, the searchings of Jeremiah 5 indicate that this is something that the Catechism, on the basis of Jeremiah 5, may lead us to do. Our Reformed instructor transitions us to that second section of the Heidelberg Catechism, but the Heidelberg Catechism does so slowly. It does so slowly. How great my sins and miseries are, that was the first section, and we want to jump now to I know the Deliverer, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and we know that gospel, beloved. But as we transition to that, we must slow down, the Catechism shows us. And though perhaps overstimulated brains of today with our technology have little patience with the Catechism, and they say, let's hurry up already and move to the description positively of Christ's great work in delivering us, the Catechism will not let us. It slows us down to consider the other options, not so that we rest in any other option, but so that we conclude with greater conviction. There is no other way. There is only one. Consider the truths of Lord's Day 5 based on the Scriptures, including Jeremiah 5, under the theme, no way to escape, no way to escape. First, the satisfaction needed. Second, the options considered. And then finally, the one Savior, the only one. For our salvation, for our escape, the Catechism brings up a word, a key word. For that salvation from sin and death and hell, there must be satisfaction. Satisfaction. And that's the main point of answer 12. Notice God will have His justice satisfied. And therefore we must make this full, not partial, but full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. For pardon of sin, For salvation, there must be this satisfaction. And to satisfy simply means to have enough or to do enough. What do you think of when you think of the word satisfaction or to be satisfied today? Well, negatively, most in this world think with that word satisfy or satisfaction, that which is personally satisfying to me. And that distracts us and that distracts the world from what is truly necessary, a different kind of satisfaction. But still negatively, think about it. In our own minds, according to the sinful nature, there is this destructive reflex. And when we think about the word satisfaction, we think about personal satisfaction. We even, in fact, think that this is our salvation. That we fulfill our wants and desires and become satisfied ourselves. And that is why you see the world and we tempted with that world and our sinful natures seek personal satisfaction, pursue it, seeking to fulfill our heart's cravings, to fill it with pleasures, with people, with stuff, with food, with drink, with vacations, with money, with getting things done, with getting things fixed, with making people happy, with getting honor and being entertained and filling our minds and bellies and plates and cupboards with more. Thinking, imagining that we can gain satisfaction finally soon if we fill ourselves up enough with this consumer society. In verse 8, describes very well, can be applied in many different ways. Jeremiah 5, verse 8, they were as fed horses in the morning, full. And yet everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife, desiring more and more. Such is the description of the sinful, covetous heart that seeks satisfaction in getting more and doing more. So if you think of the word satisfaction or satisfy, and your mind goes to that, you know the natural human inclination. But that, you know, is not your salvation. Positively, by satisfaction, the Catechism on the basis of Scripture is not talking about my and your personal satisfaction, but it is talking about God's satisfaction, that the just God is satisfied with you. The familiar symbol of the satisfaction of God's justice, as the Catechism talks about it, is the symbol of scales and a balance. You know that well, but I remind you of that this morning. In the justice system, there are these scales often symbolized, put on walls, engraved in buildings, so that you might remember that on one side of the scale will be put your crimes, your sins. And justice means that meted out to you and placed on the other side of the scale is punishment. Suffering, in order that that scale might be balanced and the punishment fits the crime. And only when there's enough punishment on the other side of the scale and that scale is balanced, then is there justice. The debt has been paid. The suffering has been endured to its full. There is equilibrium. An earthly judge might think as he considers the crime of murder that as much as this cold-blooded murderer pays in terms of money, he will not ever be brought to that justice. And so, a godly judge who is just might say on that other side of the scale and placed on this cold-blooded murderer, there must be the death penalty. But now let's remember that we're not in an earthly judge's courtroom, but we are in God's courtroom. And He's not only the judge of every sin, of every crime, but He is the one against whom every crime is committed personally. Every sin is a murderous, I hate you, remember? Prone to hate God and our neighbor. Toward God, upward. Every blaming is to compound that sin and add hatred to hatred, as we blame others and in doing so also blame the God who has placed them in our midst. What is enough punishment that balances the scales of God's justice so that there is, as the Catechism says, full satisfaction for sin? You know the answer, because we have considered that in the last Lord's Day already. In the last Lord's Day we saw it's extreme punishment. And extreme punishment is full of punishment of both soul and body, body and soul, both in this life temporally as well as eternally in hell. Only when all of that suffering, all of that punishment has been endured to the full, are the balances of God's justice satisfied. Justice requires that. This is not God's meanness. This is what the perfect, holy, righteous God requires. Isaiah 53 verse 11 says this, He, that is God, the just God, shall see the travail, that is the suffering of His soul, and shall be satisfied. That verse indicating that there must be the suffering, not only of the body, that too, but of the soul, so that there might be satisfaction of the just God. And only when God is satisfied, the Catechism explains, can one not only escape punishment, but again be received into favor with God and have the blessings of salvation. And if you know the gospel of the one way of satisfaction, then you have already, and you should today, experience a secret of human psychology. And only when you are sure that God has been satisfied and that God's justice has been satisfied so that He is satisfied with you, only when you come to that conclusion by faith can you yourself be personally satisfied. Only then will you feel full. Only then can you say, there's nothing else upon this earth. No pleasure here below that will give me that satisfaction. I know that because I already experienced it. I have it. And my Savior, who has satisfied God for me, that is everything. The secret of personal satisfaction is knowing that God has been satisfied. That's a big if. God's justice must be satisfied. Someone must suffer the fullness of temporal and eternal punishment, body and soul. Search high and search low, God told Jeremiah. in the religious sphere, in the political spaces, among the poor, among the rich, those of little reputation, those of great reputation, search. And the Catechism does the same thing. It calls us, is there no way, the question asks, no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? And the Catechism, notice, doesn't answer it quickly and simply by saying, no, there's no way. It doesn't even answer it right away. It is slow to give the quick answer, no. But it follows the human nature's desire for a little while to find some other way for this satisfaction. And it gives us, the Catechism does, two categories of different options to consider. Either, we read, by ourselves, answer 12 says, or by another. Those are the two categories under which there are options, in quotes, options, to consider, to search, to ensure that they cannot be the way of satisfaction. And yes, we move to the second point relatively quickly this morning. They consider the deficient options under these two categories, but start thinking. Do not consider this merely abstractly, theoretically, and be an indifferent bump on a log. But ask yourself, what about by myself? What if I do something? What if I suffer in this life? Can I do enough? Can I suffer enough that I might at least a little bit contribute to the satisfaction of God's justice? What if I attend church twice? What if I manage to make confession of faith in a Reformed church and stick it out through the trials? What if I never sway from true doctrine? What if I become an office bearer in the church? What if I fight for true doctrine? What if I got rid of abuse? What if I did many good works? And I gave to all the kingdom causes? And I worked faithfully on the job? Can I, by my Spirit, wrought works even, satisfy God and His justice a little bit? And if not, what about someone else? Can another person that I respect? Can another group of people, like the members of my church, who are Orthodox and Reformed? Can a classis or synod making good decisions and opposing bad ones? Can other people, can other institutions satisfy God's justice for me? And intellectually, you know the answer. You know the answer. No. But you can feel, and I can feel, an old man within us that daily wants to invent another option besides Jesus Christ. Hence the many religions, schisms, denominations, and false Christs today. Let's consider the options. First, the category of by ourselves. Can we by ourselves, question 13, then make this satisfaction? And you see the Catechism's answer, a simple but most profound one. But before we go immediately to that answer, think of under this category of by ourselves, two thoughts. Can you suffer enough? And can you do enough good works? First of all, can you suffer enough to satisfy God's justice? There were the ascetics of old, the ascetics who would flagellate, whip themselves. They would sit on a pole for days and not eat. They would bring affliction upon themselves. And he thought that perhaps in that way God would bring enough suffering upon them and they could in a slight way at least appease God. You know the doctrine of purgatory? And how many imagine that in this place between heaven and hell there could be suffering, and suffering enough that after a while, maybe a long while, if the sins are many, then you can escape that purgatory because you satisfy God in some way and you can go to heaven. But we can think in terms of, what if I am persecuted enough? What if I am martyred? What if I suffer the afflictions of God's chastising hand upon us, upon me? What if I endure disease and sorrow? Can that in some way satisfy God's justice a little? And make God perhaps more lenient when He brings the deserved punishment? You must consider that. The Catechism answers, we daily increase our death. Think of any suffering on this earth when anyone has ever suffered. Think of your suffering. Each one of us has our own sorrows. What happens as you're enduring the sorrows of life? You're like me, a sinner. And when the sorrows and hardships and afflictions of life come upon us, there's a pressing of us, there's a squeezing of us, and in the pressing and squeezing of us, we are like a bottle full of muck. And out of us comes the sins, the frustrations, the anger against God. And we daily increase our debt. Even while we suffer, we're bringing forth more sins that have to be paid for, more sins that have to come and be punished for before the judgment seat of God. We daily increase our debt. But let's say you're not someone that sins in the midst of suffering upon this earth. Let's say you are able to, though you're not, to go through suffering without any sin. But you have original sin. Perhaps you committed one sin in your life in the past. You still deserve, for one sin, eternal punishment of soul and body. So that while you might be able to suffer that, you will never come to an end of suffering that. Because the punishment itself is eternal. The second option underneath satisfying God's justice by ourselves is, can our good works make up for past sins? Maybe a man thinks I can make up for a few of those sins with my good works. I know I've sinned, natural man says. You've heard him say it before. But I think that the good that I've done outweighs the bad that I've done. And man in his mind draws up his own balances, his own sense of justice, which are wrong, but he makes them as though they're God's sense of justice in his mind. He's got his sins on one side, and even natural man knows he's made some quote-unquote mistakes. And then on the other side, he's piled up his good works. Doesn't it balance? Don't my good works maybe even outweigh my sins? I pray a lot. I've given to the to the church and the offering plate. I've remained a member of a faithful church. I work hard at school. I earn an honest income. Put my time in. Do my devotions. I'm not like that abuser or that drunkard. Can it defray the cost, so to speak? Lessen my sentence, somehow make the eternal infinite wrath I deserve to be slightly less severe or eternal. And the catechism says, by no means. And this might seem to belabor the point, but here it is for your application. The reformed person might say, how about my spirit wrought good works as sanctified in Christ? Which God works in me both to will and to do. How about my repentance? How about my faith itself, my turning? Can any of that satisfy God's justice and lessen my sentence slightly? By no means. By no means. The catechism gives its concise explanation again. On the contrary, we daily increase our debt. For every good that we have done, there are many more sinful works, even that which we have been unconscious of. They increase our debt. And more, you know every good work, your best of works, as Isaiah 64 says, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Some might object, maybe exegeting that passage differently or trying to explain it away. But I do have a new man with his good works, and there's no denial of that. There are some who do, and that's an error. But what about my new man's good works? Can't it be that God will take those perfect works before they're tainted with sin and are made imperfect? And couldn't I bring those works, though imperfect, or sanctified in Christ, and satisfy God's justice? No. Even if you could do works that are perfect, Jesus says in Luke 17:10, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Which means that all the good works, even if they're perfect, do not merit with God. They can't cover your past work, your sinful works in the past. They are simply your duty before God. And therefore cannot merit righteousness or satisfy God and His justice. Having considered and found ourselves wanting or lacking, we turn now to the second category that the catechism gives us. We must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves, we said. And now secondly, what about by another, seeing the bankruptcy in ourselves, turn outward. That's a good direction. Turn outward and consider the many wrong options. Someone familiar with the Old Testament might ask about this Jewish sacrificial system. What about all the lambs and the goats and the bullocks and the doves that were sacrificed by the Jews? Didn't they satisfy God's justice when those animals were cut and their blood poured out? Gallons and gallons of red blood at the time of Passover. And then their bodies were burned on the fiery altar of the burnt offering. Did not those sacrifices in some way satisfy God's wrath, at least for the Jews in the Old Testament dispensation? And the answer again is No. The writer of Hebrews explains it very clearly in Hebrews chapter 10. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance made of sins every year. Everyone remembers they're a sinner when they bring those sacrifices. They need a sacrifice. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. They pictured the one sacrifice needed so that the Old Testament saints would cling to that one sacrifice and that one sacrifice alone, the same that we cling to today. But those sacrifices could not take away any sin. Those creatures could not satisfy God's justice. The Catechism gives two explanations. First, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. This is about God's justice. And in this justice, God sees that man has sinned. And if man has sinned, then man must suffer for man's sin. To punish someone else, some other creature, for man's sin would be unjust. Ezekiel 18 verse 20 gives us that principle. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The one who sins, that one must suffer according to God's justice. And the second explanation that the Catechism gives for why a mere creature like a lamb cannot satisfy God's justice is this, that no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. While the first explanation we just gave has to do with God's justice, this one has to do with the ability of the creature. Can an animal who doesn't even have a soul, think about that, suffer body and soul punishment that is due us? No. Besides, can a finite creature endure the eternal wrath of God so as to finish suffering in our place? No. Remember the cows, the bullocks on Mount Carmel that Elijah sacrificed in his competition with the priests of Baal, where he cried out to God, having dumped buckets and buckets of water on that sacrifice, cried out to God to send fire from heaven. And when God did, when God answered, that fire, which represents God's wrath and punishment against sin, consumed the bullocks, consumed the altar, consumed the water, and left a gaping hole in the ground. And that was still not enough to satisfy God's justice against our sin. Mere creature cannot sustain the burden of God's wrath and fully satisfy it. Which might bring our minds then to a creature perhaps greater than animals, greater than things on this earth. What about an angel? What about Gabriel or Michael? Maybe a host of angels together that cooperate with an effort to take on the infinite wrath of God. Can these mighty angels sustain the burden of God's wrath in our place for us? No. They are mighty creatures. But the main issue is that they are not humans. Hebrews 2, 16 and 17 speaks about the Savior that we need. Verily, He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Justice demands that man, remember, suffer for man's sin, and an angel without human flesh and blood and a human soul cannot represent us before God's judgment seat. and suffer in our place. And so we return finally to a man, since justice demands that a man suffer for man's sin, we might ask, why not have some other human being represent me? How about the reprobate? Can they suffer my hell for me? Or maybe not the reprobate, how about someone like Moses, the most meek man? Or Saint Mary? Or some office bearer that we respect? Let them take the blame for us. But they must suffer for their own sin. That's the point of Ezekiel 18:20 again. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The most godly have only a small beginning, and their sins, for their sins, they must suffer punishment. Jeremiah searched, he did, and he found among the people of Israel not one man qualified. Isaiah says in Isaiah 59, verse 16, and he, that is God, saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. The word wondered in that text is striking, because it's speaking about God wondering. And the word wondered means astonished, even appalled. A human emotion is attributed to God. It's a figure of speech to explain that God is horrified, appalled, astonished that there was not even one. No, not one. He wondered. So great is man's misery, so disturbing is man's plight, so destitute is the universe and the church of a single individual that can come close to sustaining the wrath of God and satisfy God's justice and save us, that it can be said about God, He's astonished. And if it can be said about God, then it ought to be said about you and me. That's something God is doing among us, beloved. You know it intellectually. I know you do. You know it intellectually. That salvation and every aspect of salvation is not of yourselves. It is not of your works. It's not of man. It's not of an institution. It's not of a preacher. But you feel a heart that wants to cling desperately to someone else. Someone else. But God does teach us again and again. Cleave, 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 cleave to Jesus only. To Jesus only. There are three essential qualifications that the Savior must have. One, he must be very man. Two, he must be perfectly righteous. And three, he must be very God. That's what the Catechism lays out finally in the end of the Lord's Day 5. Our Deliverer, our Mediator, must have all three. Not merely one of the three or two of the three, he must have all three. And perfectly so, he must be very God, very man, and perfectly righteous. Very man, as we have considered, because man must suffer for man's sin, that is God's justice. Perfectly righteous, because if he is not, then he must suffer for his own sin. And very God, because he must sustain that human nature to endure the unfathomable burden of God's wrath and finish enduring it fully. Notice the word one. The Catechism uses the word one. What sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for one who is very man, perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures? That is, one who is also very God. One. And that means there is only one. But it also means this, that one person must have all three qualifications here. One person must be very God, very man, perfectly righteous. That's the only one that can save. Feel the impossibility, beloved. Feel the impossibility with men. And know that nothing shall be impossible with God. There is one way, a miraculous way, and that one way is Jesus Christ. And there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only through this Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Scriptures, the one who has wholly accomplished the work of all of our salvation, finishing it at the cross. I am the way, he says, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He, as God, is the only one able to sustain the burden of God's wrath entirely for all of our sins. He is man. At the same time, is the only one able to represent us and fulfill God's justice. And he is perfectly righteous. Is the Lord our righteousness, Jeremiah later says in Jeremiah 23, verse 6. Because without sin, and with perfect obedience to God's righteous law, his righteousness is counted as ours. Cling to him. Let the bankruptcy of every other option in this world increase your conviction regarding this man, very God and very man. Yes, also this, let the departure of your minister lead you to the clinging to Jesus Christ and him alone, and strengthen your conviction, because he must increase and I must decrease. Believe in him. Stand in awe of him. No one could invent the Savior. No one can be that Savior. No one could even come up with that Savior in their minds. The only reason you know these qualifications regarding the Savior, the only reason that you know Jesus to be that Savior as your Savior, is because God has graciously revealed it unto you. You couldn't come to it yourself as a reformed person. You couldn't create this thing in your mind. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 says, it is written, eye hath not heard nor ear heard, nor eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. And sometimes that text is applied properly to heaven. No eye hath seen, no ear heard, nor hath it entered into your mind to comprehend what the heaven is like. But the first application of that passage, look at the context, is the gospel. Is Jesus Christ. You couldn't with your eyes see. You couldn't with your ear hear. You couldn't with your heart comprehend Jesus. Except He who satisfied God's justice reveals Himself to you and gives you faith to believe in Him. Marvel at this deliverer. One mediator between God and man. There is no way by which you may escape the just judgment of God against your sin and be received again into favor. No way but one. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, what a Savior we do have. He truly is the only one. No one else is even close to being qualified to do a single aspect of the work that He has done and the work He continues to do in us. Our Savior is truly so great that there is nothing for us to do to obtain salvation. And yet, at the same time, our Savior is so great that there is everything we should do in gratitude for Him. Make the astonishing bankruptcy of man and every other creature impress upon us the wonder of Jesus Christ, His identity, and His saving work. And lift up our hearts, O God, by that gospel of Christ and Him crucified for us, Thy undeserving people. In Jesus' name, the name which is above every name, we pray. Amen.